All right, cover to cover, we have been making our way through the Old Testament. 16 weeks we've been sledding our way through to now. Today is the day. We turn the page from the Old Testament to the New Testament. If you want to turn in a Bible to Matthew chapter 1, that's where we will be hanging out. And so we have made it through some difficult times. As we said earlier, the times of the judges and difficult kings, the exile, and then even the last page of the Old Testament, between that and the first page of the New Testament, is actually 400 years of silence where we hear nothing. And now the moment we've all been waiting for, you even heard it sung. Someone leaned over to me and said, "Isn't this a Christmas song?" You bet it is, because it is Christmas in July or August or whatever month it is. It is Christmas this summer. Matthew chapter 1. Let's read the story of Christmas. Who's excited? Okay, someone's excited. The rest of you excited too? Okay, drum roll. No drummer. That's okay. Here we go. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1, the first page of the New Testament. Giddy up. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of... 1-2, skip a few, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. All right. Can we get real for a second? How many of you, when it's thinking, okay, this is the moment that we've all been waiting for, that the opening page, the big climax, is a list of names? Like a genealogy? Like, I mean, and then if you've growing up with like the old King James Version, some of you know that was even more monotonous. They called it the begats. You know, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat. It's like, and I guess in fairness, like I could kind of understand why this would be interesting, this genealogy, this lifeline of where Jesus came from. I mean, in fairness, you all do the same thing. I remember moving here a little more than 20 years ago and meeting some of you all. And, you know, if it got to where it was like a little socially awkward, I needed kind of like a back pocket question. I knew that I could always just turn to you and just say, well, for you, is it Cubs or Cards? To which then you would give me the whole genealogy of your fanship. You know, well, my great-great-granddaddy's best friend was named Robert, but we called him Bob, and I was a little guy, so I couldn't say Bob, so we called him Bub. And Bub rhymes with Cubs, so we went with the Cubs. So we were Cubs fans ever since great-great-granddaddy. But that's become a problem because my third cousin, twice removed, they're big Cardinals fans, and so we got a whole thing. I'm just like, okay. So as much as I love hearing the storyline and the genealogy of your baseball fanship, I guess we could see why that would maybe matter to the storyline of Jesus, that we get that Jesus' great-great-great-granddaddy was David, whose great-great-great-great-granddaddy was Abraham. But I think if we're honest, it just feels like an odd way to kind of do the baseball. It's like a weird leadoff hitter. Like, why are we starting with something that, I think if we're all honest, kind of feels like it could just be maybe a footnote, maybe an appendix at the back, but like, why do we start with the genealogy? And you can probably pick up from my sarcasm, there is obviously a reason that this is in fact the case. You see, in ancient times, a genealogy would be, it'd be like the modern day equivalent of our resume. That if you were applying for a role or a job and you were going to put before your potential employee this big opportunity, you'd put, you know, where you went to school, your achievements, your accolades, you know, your experience, to be able to put on display that you were fit for the role or the job that is being put in front of you. Well, for Jesus, the first two-thirds of the Bible, Jesus is really fulfilling this resume of a genealogy that, if you've been with us, was promised from the very first chapters in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12 said, hey, there's a day coming that out of the seed of Abraham, that there's going to be a blessing that's going to bless the world. And then later, King David, out of his line, was going to come a king of all kings, a deliverer, a savior, the Messiah. And so we see in this genealogy the resume that is Jesus' resume to be the fulfillment of the first two-thirds of the Bible as we turn the page to the final third of the Bible. And just to put an exclamation mark on that, verse 17 says it this way, says, There were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and then 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And so what this exclamation mark is on this pedigree of Abraham to David to exile to Jesus is what you see are three groups of 14, or more specifically, actually six groups of seven. And if you've been around Bible at all, you may know that the number seven has the most significance when it comes to the implications for numbers in the scriptures. And so you've got Jesus, we're looking at the seventh generation, and he is the first of the seventh seven. So this is just this kind of, again, this big exclamation mark on this genealogy of Jesus is the fulfillment, the one that we have been waiting for all this time, the pinnacle of the story. And so that's why the New Testament doesn't open up with a footnote, but with really the ultimate headline of our cover-to-cover story, the headline that reads, "The birth that Israel has been waiting for thousands of years, year after year, is finally here." And that rhymes, so that makes for a good headline. So with that, all right, we turn the page from the birth of the first of the seven seven, and we turn the page to Christmas. It is Christmas in August, and so don't get too excited. It's probably still a little too early to go put up your Christmas lights. However, if there's those of you who have left it up since last year, you're probably good at this point. You just kind of roll with it. I think you're set. Because we all love Christmas. Everybody loves Christmas. We love the songs, "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel," that kind of brings in the reality of who Jesus is. We love the sweet songs about baby Jesus, away in a manger. You know, the little Lord Jesus, asleep in the hay. Silent night. You can't have Christmas without silent night, holy night, you know. All is calm, all was bright on that first Christmas night. Sort of. Well, kind of. Maybe it was calm. In fact, maybe I could put it this way. Scholar, New Testament theologian, N.T. Wright, Dr. N.T. Wright, he was preaching at a large Christmas service where in the audience of this particular service was a very well-known historian who was known and renowned for his skepticism toward the Christian faith. And so after the service, this historian approached Dr. Wright and said, I've finally figured it out. I figured out why everybody loves Christmas. To which, of course, Dr. Wright, very intrigued, says, well, of course, please go on. And he said this. He said, a baby. A baby threatens no one. And so the whole thing is just happiness, which means nothing at all. Dr. Wright said he was dumbfounded by this man's conclusion. And why? Well, turn the page from chapter 1 in Matthew to chapter 2 in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. This is why Dr. Wright was blown away by that conclusion. It says that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, and so don't miss this, the king in the land is very clearly someone by the name of Herod, a Roman leader. And so Herod, he's the king. Trust me, Herod knows it. The people know it. And Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, they knew it. And so after Christmas, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." Well, it says that when King Herod heard this, heard that there was a supposed other king on the scene, what's it say? It says he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Because for Herod the king, from his view on the throne, there was only room for one king in the land, and it wasn't the newborn Jesus. And so King Herod, he had plans to assassinate the newborn king. And so because of this, the Magi, they were warned in a dream by the Lord not to go back to Herod to report on finding the child. And with that, Joseph was also warned to escape down to Egypt with Mary and Jesus. And so jump down to verse 16. It says that when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And so to this idea that this historian had concluded that, you know, Jesus is just a happy little baby that brings happy, happy, happiness to everyone and, quote, poses no threat, could not be further from the reality of the political dynamite that Jesus showing up on the scene has ignited. That, quote, just a baby, you think about it, would set into motion a sitting king, literally killing hundreds of babies at just the whisper that there could be possibly be a king among them who supposedly, again, threatens no one, could not be anything less than false. And so thanks be to God. Through the Lord's protection, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, they do escape. But make no mistake, there is a king that is coming, and his name is not Herod. It is Jesus. And so Jesus, he grows up, and we turn the page to chapter 3 in Matthew. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, in those days, John the Baptist, or really more accurately, John the Baptizer, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he, John is the one who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. He is the one who is a voice calling in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight paths for him. Now, what's fascinating about that very language of preparing paths and making straight ways was actually very political language for that day. That in those times, that if a king and his entourage was to come to your village, preparations had to be made, which included, again, these small little pathways that could not manage that kind of ancient equivalent of a motorcade of the king and all his crew. So paths had to be widened and flattened, and things and preparations had to be made for the king that was coming. And so you've got John the Baptist getting very, you could say, political as he is preparing everyone to prepare the way for the coming King Jesus. And the more I talk, the more I say the word maybe, you know, politics or political as the preacher from a pulpit. I know for some of you, just the more you hear that, it makes you a little nervous, get a little itchy, like, okay, where's this going? However, there's those of you who, as you hear me start to talk about things, you're kind of like, you get a little excited, like, hey, it's about time. And I know who you are because I get your emails. And so you can rest assured that in Jesus' day, there were both parties present. There were those who Jesus' arrival on the scene made people a little nervous about what this meant, but it also meant that there were some people who were very excited about the coming king and the implications that they thought would be a part of it. And so as we kind of go there, if you will, is it okay if I go there? Can I, as a preacher, talk about politics from the pulpit? Would that? And a bunch of you are like, you clearly are planning to do this. I don't even know why you're asking us. So just do your thing, say your stuff. And so what I want to do is I want to introduce us to an idea that actually is initiated by Jesus, initiated as really an invitation to understand how we might call it the what of politics and the how of politics really all come together under the umbrella of what we would call Jesus politics on the scene. And so we start, we could say, with the what of politics, that from our posture, from our position, say in this space, if you have devoted your life to Jesus, that you are a devoted follower of Jesus. In fact, that's the mission of our church, to become more devoted followers of Jesus. So with that kind of seminal point, you could say from a politics standpoint, that from there you have ideology, which in our contemporary politics leaves us with a very limited selection of buckets. There's liberal or conservative or progressive, et cetera. Which in turn, again, in our contemporary setting of American politics, leaves us with even lesser of a choice when it comes to political parties, typically speaking, Republican or Democrat, which then we trust to advance policy that we believe will best govern the people that reflects our ideologies. That is the what of politics. Really, whether you put devoted follower of Jesus in front of that or not, that is the way that it tends to work. Now, in Jesus' time, there was also a what of politics that was as divided as, and some would even argue even more so divided than our current political environment, if you could even begin to believe that. And for Jesus' time, it was all set into motion by the Roman invasion of Israel. That is, when we talk about Herod, like the Romans are on the scene and it has completely changed the realities of the time. And so while in Jesus' day, there were actually multiple ideologies and multiple political parties, they all fell into generally one of two extreme camps, either opposed to the Roman government or cooperate with the Roman government. And we actually see glimpses of this all throughout the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that we might not actually pick up on immediately, but they're there. That we see that even as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, were often up against Jesus, they were also up against one another, because the Pharisees were an opposed the Romans and the Sadducees were more of a cooperate with the Roman party. And then even more sharply were political parties known as the Zealots, who were aggressively opposed to the Romans. And then on the other side, you had Jewish tax collectors who were actually more than cooperative. They were actually enlisted to help further the Roman cause through taxation to the Jewish people. In fact, for Jesus specifically, as a boy in his hometown of Galilee, he would have had a front row seat to this collision. As there was actually a political figure from his hometown named Judas of Galilee, who is widely considered one of the founders of the Zealot movement. And Judas of Galilee, he was not only opposed to Jewish tax collectors that corroborated with the Romans, he wanted to impose a policy of tax resistance on everyone to the point where he actually assassinated tax collectors and would actually burn down the homes of families who even paid taxes. And so you've got this happening in Jesus' hometown, and obviously the Romans are not too impressed with this approach. And so eventually, Judas of Galilee, he was captured, and as a consequence for his extreme tax resistance policy, was crucified by the Romans. And so again, imagine how unbelievably divided the politics in Jesus' hometown of Galilee, who growing up, he would have known the homes of families that were burned and tax collectors that may have been assassinated, as well as those who had sided with Judas of Galilee from his hometown. This is a tense political divide right there in his hometown of Galilee. And so into this, Jesus shows up on the scene. You've got those who oppose and those who cooperate with the Romans. You've got Pharisees and Sadducees, and of course, the very heated Zealots and tax collectors. And as Jesus starts his ministry in this environment, we see him pick 12 disciples, 12 apostles, who would then go on to become the 12, or 11 of the 12, to start this whole thing called the church, which we're going to learn about as we turn the page to the book of Acts next week. And in the Luke account of this story, we see that before Jesus selects his disciples, he spends an entire night praying about this selection process, to which he very intentionally chooses. We see a few pages later in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 10, that these are the names of those 12 apostles. Here they are. First, Simon, who is called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, as well as Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, out of all the details and the descriptors and the designations that could have been selected to describe these 12, you have in Jesus' party, who? Matthew from the tax collector party and Simon from the zealot party. Now, isn't this interesting? Well, it's actually way more than interesting. It is incredibly intentional. In that what Jesus is doing in his day would be, you could say, in the equivalent of our modern-day politics that we might call the big shift, if you're familiar with that terminology, that the big shift is that in our current day, there are agendas and there are algorithms and there are campaigns designed to sort us out all the more sharply and deeply divided over two extreme views, Republicans, Democrats today, that in that day, the zealots and the tax collectors end, we witness from Jesus taking what you could say is a big sort and making a big shift. Jesus is taking what is accepted as, in that day and ours, a big sort, a big divide, and he is instituting a big shift in the starting point for Jesus politics. Moving from, you could say, the starting point being the what of politics, we see Jesus moving to the how of politics. And so the how of politics, again, in the same way that we started the what, we want to say, okay, we are first and foremost a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. But the very next reality of that truth is just how we ended last week, that now that we understand what happens when Jesus comes and then has ascended into heaven, he has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of God's presence within us as his church, by whom we see in the scriptures as well a broadening of the kinds of relationships and friendships that we are to keep as followers of Jesus, which then comes back to the Holy Spirit, informing the way that we approach those relationship dynamics through our actual relational practices. And so let me break that down a little bit. So again, first and foremost, devoted follower of Jesus, who then as a gift of the Holy Spirit within us, then would, as we attend to and grow in the realities and the outflow and what the scriptures call the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is described as this in Galatians 5, that the fruit, that the result of having God's indwelling within us are these attributes, that we're growing in love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Of which you could say, politically speaking, against such things there is no law. To which we could spend a whole sermon series on just this subject of the fruit of the Spirit alone, and we have. But it's in these attributes that then are to play out in relationships. But as we think about the kind of relationships we are to have, and this is really key, that rather than just friendships and relationships that rally around only people who only agree with us as really is the default desired direction as defined by the what of politics in our day, again, we see Jesus make this entirely different shift. Yes, in the selection of his 12 disciples, but then even in the way in which he spent his time. You may recall, if you've been into the Gospels, that you see these settings where Jesus goes to actual parties, like where people get together. And it says that he goes to the house of the Pharisees, but then he is criticized for also attending parties at the tax collectors, those sinners. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 11. Why does he eat with tax collectors, those sinners? And again, even more shockingly beyond that is the reality, not just these events he attended, but that the very people he chose to be part of his party, Simon the Zealot, Matthew the tax collector, is of his closest friends. It's clear that Jesus is putting relationships within his own party of 12, and later for us as an example to the church, ahead of the two political parties of his day. That they and that we might then live out the highest calling that Jesus has given us. That when asked, what is the greatest commandment? What's the most important thing as a follower of Jesus we give ourselves to? You're probably familiar with it. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, that this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. And just to be clear, who is our neighbor? Well, one of the Pharisees in the Luke account of this story asked that question, actually to justify himself, to point that the people who are like him are to be his neighbor, to which in Luke, right after those two commandments of loving God and loving others, Luke puts right there Jesus' words of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, where if you know the scriptures, that the political divide between Jews and Samaritans also could not be more sharp. And so what we see is Jesus is actually making the precise point when it comes to loving your neighbor is very specific in that context to actually love and be in relationship with people who are politically completely different than you. And that no matter how deep the faction that you feel in your political position, that Jesus' call to love them could not be actually more missed, as he does not mince words, as he goes on to say, if you'd even say that you consider the person on the other side of that aisle your enemy, well, Jesus doesn't leave us much room where he says, well, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so all of this converges, these kinds of relationships, and it's like a full circle. It comes back to the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, this rubber to road in the way that we live out our relational practices with the relationships that we have in front of us. That what it means for us to be brought together under the unity of Christ and devoted followers of him, whether red or blue, Republican or Democrat, or in their day, Simon the Zealot or Matthew the tax collector, that according to Jesus' politics, that any posture that approaches the what of politics with a different how is to be contrary to the way, the how of Jesus. Now, even as I say that, I don't want you to hear that I'm suggesting that the what of politics are not important. These are absolutely real issues that institute real policies that affect real lives. Like, these things are absolutely important. But if we align our lives with the what of politics ahead of the how, then we get ahead of and completely miss the way of Jesus as laid out by his very life, that was backed up with his very teaching, that these are the ways of Jesus. So obviously there's so much more that could always be said on any given topic like this one here today, but I would encourage you that if you wanna dig a little deeper into what we've started to talk about here, there is a resource on our website that may be very helpful to you. If you go to our website, firstdecatur.org/rightnowmedia, there is a study there called The After Party. And it's this idea that Jesus' party is actually the ultimate after party. Like, after all these things of earth, including man-made politics and parties, pass away, there will be a heavenly banquet, you could say the ultimate after party, where the host of the party says at the end of our cover-to-cover story in the book of Revelation, the one who is seated on the throne, the king, says, "Behold, I am making all things new. I am making everything new." And he says that you can count on this. You can write this down. You can take it to the bank, for these words are trustworthy and true. And so it is that day, that after party, when we will realize the fulfillment and the fullest answer to the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. The day when your kingdom has come. Your will has been fully done right here on earth as it is in heaven, as you have made it all brand new. And so this is what Jesus gives us. And this is what Jesus steps into the scene with. And so as we look, again, kind of backing back up to Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus literally first walks onto the scene, again, we left it with John the Baptist preparing the way, again, using that politically charged language, because John and everyone else around him were expecting this, like, the ultimate Messiah, political and military leader. And so John, he's baptizing those who are ready to repent and turn from their ways and follow and be a part of this new plan, this new pathway for the coming king, the Messiah. In fact, John even says it this way. He says, "Hey, I just baptize you with water for repentance, but in anticipation of this king," he says, "but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Whoa, that sounds pretty cool. That's a powerful figure. And so this moment that we've been waiting for, the foretold, the first of the seventh seven, the true king, he has survived the imposter king Herod. He's now grown up. He's a man, and he is the man on the scene. He is the one that the prophet Isaiah actually said these words, that unto us a child is born, for us a son is given. And what? The government is going to be on his shoulders. I mean, I don't think it gets more political than that kind of language. And so verse 13, Jesus, he comes from his hometown of Galilee. He comes to the Jordan to, I don't know, he's going to announce his candidacy maybe start to campaign, show his might toward the Roman king and government. Then Jesus came to Galilee, to the Jordan, to be baptized. To be baptized by John, as Jesus' first Messiah move. John, verse 14, he's actually confused by this, having the same expectation everyone else did. He actually says, John tried to deter him, saying, "Wait, time out. I need to be baptized by you. Remember, Holy Spirit and fire, like, that's from you. But do you come to me?" And Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And it says that John consented. Other translations say that John gave in. Why? Why did he give in? Well, because he wanted what everyone else wanted. He wanted a political powerhouse, a force to be reckoned with, to come in and overthrow the Roman oppressors, the Roman government. But Jesus' focus was not, nor ever will be, the wants and the wishes of, you could say, various constituencies here on earth. But his focus was on the will of his Father in heaven, which we see, verse 16. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized and he went up out of the water, it says, at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And so what is it about what Jesus did that pleased his and ultimately our Father in heaven? Well, the same reality that we spoke to last week, the same words, I'm going to say them again, is that when the people wanted a Messiah who was going to be a prince from a palace, we see that the Prince of Peace came instead in a manger at Christmas. That when the people insisted on a conquering king to defeat their earthly enemies, Jesus instead conquered our eternal enemy of sin and death. And when the people demanded that their Messiah come with a sword in his hand, he instead saved us with nails in his hands. You know, later today, 2 o'clock, there are now 30 people, as the weekend goes on, who have committed their lives to this reality, and who are going to celebrate that in baptism down at the lake. And so you are, I see people excited because I know you guys are getting baptized. Yes, this is happening today at 2 o'clock, and we would love for you to come out, just out in front of the beach house, to come and celebrate with us. But also know, it's still not too late for you to celebrate with us in the water as well. That maybe for you in your life, that if you're honest with where you're at, maybe it's not politics that have been driving you, but you have a plan, you've had some purposes, you've had some things, and you recognize that your way, it is not working because it was never designed to work, and you need to lay it down. You need to lay down your plan, your purposes, your understandings, and you need to pick up God's plan, his purpose for your life. And the way in which that takes place, it actually says in Romans 6, that just as Jesus died and was buried and rose to new life, that it's in our baptism that we participate in that proclamation, that we say we're dying to ourselves, dying to be in charge, dying to sin, and we're raising up to a whole new life, just like Jesus did on that very first Easter Sunday, that we too can have a whole new life in him. And so if you wonder, well, am I ready to be baptized? If you'd say you've accepted Jesus, then the very first act of obedience is to follow him in baptism. It's the very first thing that Jesus does. And so to the question, are you ready? Here's what baptism is. It's simply being at the point where you recognize that I am actually right where I need to be because I acknowledge I need Jesus completely. That's what baptism is. It is acknowledging that you are right where you need to be when you are powerless, to trust in the power that came in surrender, that came in sacrifice, that you are right where you need to be to live a life that you need Jesus completely. And so for this reality, for those of you who have already celebrated your baptism and for those who are getting ready to, can we pray giving thanks for that reality in our lives? Lord Jesus, we are thankful for the story of Scripture from cover to cover that we are reminded culminates in the story of Jesus who died, was buried, and rose again, of which we remember and recognize and participate in according to your word and according to your example in our own baptisms. And so God, for my friends who have already had that moment, who have recognized the reality that you are the Lord and the Savior in their lives, I pray, God, that you would just kind of bring that back up to mind and to heart, just to help us to remember that it wasn't just an event, accepting you that saved us at one moment, that's the end of it, but that the same grace that saved us is the same grace that sustains us. And so God, for whatever my friends are going through, I'm sure there are stories that they walked into the room with that they'll walk back into when they walk out. God, I pray, as we said, the peace of Christ, the Prince of Peace, with a peace that transcends all understanding, would guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, as it says in Philippians 4. And God, for those who have not in obedience as their acceptance of you and their following of you and their repenting of their own ways, trusted your ways through baptism, would give them the courage to step across that decision today, to step into the waters of baptism, celebrating the life change that you have for them. And that they would heed the words of Acts 22, verse 16, that says, "And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." Amen. After this service, myself, along with some other leaders, would be at the cross here on your right side of the room. We would be honored to have a conversation about what it would look like for you to join us in the waters of baptism out in front of the beach house today at 2 o'clock. But for those of us with any need or anything we could be praying about, we'd be honored to pray with you as well. And then just this reality that what we get to do every week here is we celebrate something that Jesus instituted called communion. He said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. Essentially, it's like a reminder of the gospel of what Jesus did, of our baptism every week. And so if you did not receive the elements when you walked in, there's some folks walking around who'd be honored to get that in your hands so that we can celebrate together here after this next song. And with that, I want to invite you to stand with me as this song that we're about to sing. Sorry, I'm a little all over the place here. Just hang with me. So we are super excited as part of our Whatever It Takes initiative to institute new church locations, literally in assisted living centers all throughout our community. There's a meeting about that if you're interested a week from tomorrow. But the very first one that we started this in, I've got the privilege to be a part of. And what we would do at the end of our time together is we'd worship. Now, I'm no piano player and I'm certainly no singer. And so what I would do what you all would do. And I'd bring it up on YouTube and put it up on the big TV. And so I would take requests. And sure enough, it didn't matter if we've sang it for the last 3 weeks, they would still request the same song every week. And it's the song we're about to sing. Great is thy faithfulness. We just sang Great is thy faithfulness. Okay, you want to sing it again? We'll sing it again. And when you think about it, what better stage of life, if we're honest, to be able to actually proclaim and sing and want to say through, you know, at that stage of life has been through all kinds of ups and downs. To be able to say, nevertheless, great is thy faithfulness. And so may we join with our friends in our assisted living centers to whatever journey that's brought us into this room this day to know that nevertheless, great is thy faithfulness. And so may we sing it because we trust in it. Would you sing with us?
Great is thy faithfulness, oh God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, the compassions, they fail not. As thou hast
good, and he's faithful in what he did and showing us his love. This is the true character of God, to love us unconditionally, and doing that by sharing, by sending Jesus to die for us. So together, we're going to take the bread and remember it's Jesus' body that was broken for us. Let's eat together. And we take this juice each week to remind us that Jesus' blood was poured out to be the redemption for our sins, that he took the punishment that we deserved. So together, let's take and drink the juice. Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us the way that you do. We thank you for forgiveness of sins and newness of life, Lord. I pray that you would let this each week be a reminder of the price that you paid for us, so that we might in turn live lives of honor and holiness in worship to you and praise, that our lives would be lives of praise lived unto you, so that we might be a light to the world around us. Lord, we love you. We praise you for your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen. We respond to this truth by singing out, all blessing, all honor to Jesus forever, for he alone deserves praise. Let's sing out.
All honor and power to Jesus forever. All honor and power to Jesus forever. All honor and power to Jesus forever. Forever, all honor and power to Jesus forever.